Take our Bibles and go first to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And our children, kindergarten and younger, will have your time in the Word as you slip out now. Two passages in our Scripture reading. The first is John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. And the second will be in Revelation, chapter 11. John, chapter 12. And then the other will be in Revelation chapter 11, if you can use your fingers and get two places. Of course, if you've got your iPhone or your, you may have a little more trouble on that. But I want to read these two passages. The first is the Palm Sunday story. The second is the rest of the story. Revelation chapter 11 will be the second. I start in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And then over to Revelation, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." So reads God's Word. On his desk was a simple wooden plaque that read, "Faithfulness, not success." That motto sat between two heavy silver in and out boxes, mementos of a time when success alone was his goal. The silver trays came from his White House days, when Richard Nixon was his hero. The wooden plaque was a gift from a prisoner, and its message captured the essence of the change that occurred in his life. He no longer lived for success, but rather to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of how God got the attention of this man is indeed quite amazing. Indeed, this is a person who had lived two different lives, one in positions of power in the secular world, and the other as a leader of a Christian ministry dedicated to the powerless. He was a captain in the Marines, an administrative assistant to a U.S. senator, a senior partner in a Washington law firm, and finally, after receiving the call he'd been waiting for all his life, he became special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Author Ellen Vaughn describes this period of his life as follows. In the White House circle of senior aides to the president, he was a part of a brilliant group linked to the height of their ambitions and the breadth of their egos. His days were a blur of meetings, memos, briefings, jousting with Democrats, communists, the press, and his colleagues. His reputation as a cold-blooded infighter provided colorful copy for Washington's political gossip pages. Nixon, who knew a man who could get the job done, egged him on. And then God got his attention. Through Watergate, God began to strip him of his pride. Through a friend, God invited him to come to Christ. And through prison, God gave him a new mission in life. For prisoner number 23226, he learned that the Christian life is all about being faithful, not successful. To God be the glory for the amazing conversion story of Chuck Colson. To God be the glory for every conversion testimony, including ours this morning. In fact, I'm looking forward to next Sunday evening when we hear some special testimonies of salvation given in our resurrection service that we'll be celebrating, a praise service on Easter in the evening. Jonah confessed, "Salvation is from the Lord," Jonah 2:9. Whether you're saved out of a life of sin or from a life of sin, it's all by the grace of God. There should be nothing that would excite us more than to see people being saved by the amazing grace of God. I think sometimes as Christians, we lose sight of that, being that's what's most important. It's easy for our hearts to be given to something else. The Lord just gave me a small example of that yesterday. I was looking outside. In fact, I was walking around the back of the house picking up some sticks, and I heard this sound. It caught me off guard. I mean, I heard it a long time ago in my life, but I hadn't heard it around here for years. I thought, no, that's not what that was. And I picked up the sticks, and I walked around front, dropped the sticks, and then I saw it right in the yard, right across the care center, which is right across from our house, you know, maybe 20 yards away from me. I see this baby goat bawling for its mother. And I thought, that's really sad. This poor thing, it's going to die over there if I don't. I mean, dogs will get it. So I go over there and I try and get this goat, and it takes off from me and it goes up to the care facility, and I follow it around back behind the care facility, and it goes clear across behind to the next property. It comes up to a fence. Its head's stuck in the fence, and I'm like, okay, I can get it now, and I'm going to take it back to the house and try and figure out who saved this goat. And the goat finally gets through the fence, and I can't get to it, and it takes off running. And I'm like, I'm not ever going to catch that goat. And I go back to the house, and I'm thinking, somebody lost their goat. So I thought, well, how do you find out who owns a goat in this town? So I called the fire department, and they didn't answer the number. They got the two numbers, the emergency and the non-emergency, and they don't answer the non-emergency number. I'm not going to call the emergency number. I'm thinking, who can I call? Well, somebody's going to buy goat feed. So I called Gerlach Farm and Supply out here, and I said, who has goats in this area? And they told me the name of somebody that had goats, and I look in the phone book, they don't have a number listed. Then I thought, I know somebody that could help me, somebody that helped rescue a dog not long ago. So I texted Bob Hurley, and I said, Bob, do you know anybody's, I got a goat here that I'm trying to find out the owner. He says, no, I don't know anything about that. And so there it is. I'm letting you know now. Has anybody lost a goat? Actually, the reason for the story is I found myself, my heart being tugged by a lost goat. And I thought, there's something wrong with this story. I know that telling that story will tug at some of your hearts. And there's something wrong with this story. Why is it that our hearts are bothered by a creature that's going to eventually die, and our hearts are not bothered by the fact that there are thousands of people in this community that are going to die and go to eternity separated from God, and we haven't talked to them. We haven't made phone calls. We haven't tried to find the means to get the hope of the gospel into their heart. Well, God is in this work of rescuing people, and if there's any passage that makes it clearer than this one before us this morning in Daniel 4, I don't know what it is. This is an amazing story of what God did to rescue someone. We're about to look at the rest of the story that we began last week, the autobiographical account of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My aim is not to impress you by how God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. This isn't a history lesson. My aim isn't to impress you with how God got Chuck Colson's attention. Our aim this morning is to see God use His Word to get our attention. That God use His Word to get our attention, that we might be burdened about others that He wants to use us to reach this week. This amazing God is after people. He has chosen people from eternity past, His Word says. He sent His Son into the world, who's given His life as a ransom payment for sinners. He sent the Spirit, His Spirit, into the world, the Holy Spirit, who's working in people, and He works through people to reach people. And we're about to see a story of someone that He brought to His knees, and I think brought to Himself. We'll talk about that more as we get into the message. But the root problem for this man that God was after is the same root problem for all of us, and it's the problem of pride. As we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see a man who was very proud, and God brought him to his knees that He might bring him to Himself. But I don't want us to see this man and say, he struggled with pride and I don't. The reality is, we all struggle with pride. To help us see the connection, let's do a little inventory by considering the following from Stuart Scott's booklet, From Pride to Humility. I am proud when I blank. I am proud when I, he says, fail to be grateful. Anybody complain about anything this week? When I was driving down the road and this person was going 47 in a 55, and Laura reminds me, wait a minute, who's God in this world? You? When I complain, it's an evidence of my pride, which is an evidence I'm trying to usurp God's place. I am proud when I, too, he writes, look down on others and show little tolerance for differences. I am proud when I, three, see myself as being indispensable. I am proud when I, four, focus on my abilities or my lack of abilities. How come people don't notice what I do? I wish I could do what so-and-so does. That's an evidence of pride. I am proud when I, five, have to be perfect. I am proud when I talk too much. I am proud when I am consumed with what others think of me. I am proud, eight, when I resist or become angry when criticized. I am proud when I fail to be teachable. I am proud when I see a baby goat or a person across the street and fail to show compassion. Do you see yourself in any of those? The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God opposes, He stands against. He purposes to bring down the proud. He purposes to bring down pride when it's in us. Not because He's harsh, but because He's passionate about His glory and He knows our good is linked to us seeking that. This is exactly what we see in today's text. The testimony of a person that God brought him to Himself, verses 1 to 3, and the transformation process that he used in verses 4 to 37. We saw last week the testimony of a person God brought to himself, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, and then on it goes and says, who live in all the world, and he writes, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me, and how he concludes that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. This is the spiritual autobiography of this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that lived so many years ago. He gives us the shortened version at the outset, verses 1 to 3, and then he gives the broader story in the rest of the chapter. This transformation that happened in his life. How did God get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? By doing five things. We looked at the first three last week. We'll ponder them quickly and then ponder the final two today. We saw first of all how God had blessed this man with prosperity, verse 4. He says he was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Indeed, he was. This guy had money, power. He had everything that the world has to offer. And God allowed him to be in such a position. But, as we all do as sinners, he failed to give God what he deserved for all of these blessings. Scene 2, God terrified him with a dream. Verses 5 through 18. We probably should call it a nightmare. That's what it was for him. One night, as Nebuchadnezzar relays in verse 10, God frightened the king with a series of visions, apparently, of a tree, a fruitful tree that became a fallen tree, eventually became a humbled stump. And then in the dream, there was a transition from it being called it to he. The king was befuddled by what he saw. He called for his wise men in verse 6, but they were of no help. Daniel comes. Daniel listens. And when this man of God heard this dream, He was speechless for an hour, verse 19 says, and not because he was confused by the dream, but because he understood it very well. And his heart was very burdened for this man that just had this dream. Because, as scene 3 indicates, God was sending him a message. God shocked this man with a message. And the message was this: King Nebuchadnezzar, the tree represents you. The Most High God is going to get your attention, and He's going to do it in a drastic way. He's going to break your self-centered pride by taking away your sanity. You're going to leave the palace. You're going to spend 7 years in the pasture eating grass like oxen do until you acknowledge this truth. Verse 25, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and He gives them to anyone He wishes. And then, when you finally let God be God in your life, He will restore you. We left off last time listening to Daniel urge Nebuchadnezzar, in light of this, to repent and to make things right with God and start being kind to people instead of using his position for himself. Did he listen? It's time to find out. Notice verse 28. All this, says the text, all this, Daniel 4:28, happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. All the catastrophic details of the dream that God sent and Daniel interpreted, it all happened just as God said. Which brings us to this fourth activity, which God Almighty used to transform Nebuchadnezzar's life. After blessing him with prosperity and terrifying him with a dream and shocking him with a message, God humbled him with a tragedy. Here's how it happened, verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now stop there, notice the time frame. A year has passed by. Has Nebuchadnezzar taken God's message to heart? Has he made any attempts to turn from his sins and be kind to the oppressed as an evidence of his desire to please God? We don't know, since the scriptures don't say. But the pattern of his life indicates that this was a man who, like many of us, seemed interested in the Lord, was concerned about what the Lord thinks during crisis times, but then forgot him when things got back to normal. Eventually, however, the truth of his heart began to show. It always does. It happened, says verse 29, on a day that the king was walking in the palace, specifically when he was walking up on the roof of the royal palace. From the flat roof of his royal mansion, Nebuchadnezzar had quite a spectacular view. Archaeologists inform us that the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built was absolutely breathtaking. Inscriptions for about 50 building projects have been found. Among his most recognized accomplishments were his famous hanging gardens, regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar built those gardens, in fact, on terraces in an effort to cure his wife of homesickness, for the queen missed the mountains of her homeland and Media. Nebuchadnezzar spared no expense in making Babylon the most beautiful city of the world. So that day, as he scans out over the capital, he can gaze at the expanses of the new city with its blue and yellow brick buildings gleaming in the sun. He can watch the rolling Euphrates flowing through the city, separating the old from the new. He can marvel at the large shipping docks. He can see 50 temples to the gods, as well as the shrine Marduk. He can allow his eyes to follow the processional way toward the palace and remember the many victorious processions that he has led his army as they have marched in triumph. And as he looks over Babylon that day, his heart, which has already been filled with pride, now bursts out as evidence of his pride. Verse 30, don't miss the pronouns. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" It's always easier to see it in somebody else, pride is, and always so natural for us to justify it in ourselves. What's wrong with a little pride? You have to show some self-respect. I mean, after all, if you've done something, well, let's start here, first of all, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So let's start there. Who's the one that God is pleased with? He says it's the one who's humble, who trembles at his word. So did I tremble before the word of God this past week is a good question for all of us to ask. Did I open it? Did I read it? Did I place myself under it? And having seen what he says, did I tremble when I think about how great he is and how small I really am? And did I respond then, have thine own way, Lord? Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And then think about Jesus' words, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Matthew 23:12. And then think about the book of Proverbs, which says in chapter 6, there are six things the Lord hates. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And number one on the list, a proud look. So Nebuchadnezzar is in trouble here, and he doesn't even realize it. He has made two grievous mistakes. First, he magnified himself and let his accomplishments go to his head. Second, he has marginalized God. He has moved God to the sidelines. He has failed to give God the glory he has deserved. God has already made himself known to this man. We saw that back in chapter 2 in the dream that God had given to him, and Daniel interpreted for him, and Daniel basically helps him know in chapter 2 that there's a great God, and Nebuchadnezzar responded in chapter 2, verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So he knows about the true and living God. And we saw it in chapter 3 when he constructs this huge image and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the image. And he's infuriated against them. And what God is able you to deliver for my wrath? And he throws them into the fire and he sees not just the three, but one, as he calls, the son of the gods is with them. And then he realizes and confesses at the end of chapter 3 that no God can save in this way. So he knows about God. He has seen God work in two different ways. But now he marginalizes God. He moves him to the side of his thinking, and all he thinks about is his greatness, his own greatness. His pride has blinded him. You say, well, Babylon was a great city. And in truth, Nebuchadnezzar had done what few others have ever done. And for that matter, since we're not just talking about Nebuchadnezzar, I closed that deal this past week at work, or I did that project at work, or I aced that test at school this week. What do you mean? What's wrong with acknowledging what you've done? Well, here's a great verse for, as we think about accomplishments, how to view them. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. And it asks these questions. What do you have that you did not receive? That's the second question in the verse. The first question is, who makes you different from anyone else? The second, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the third question is, if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? It's very good for us to remember that when we have accomplishments. So Nebuchadnezzar boasted and God took action, just like Daniel had predicted he would. God humbles this proud king with a tragedy, and he strips Nebuchadnezzar of three things. You'll notice them in the story. First of all, stripped him of his position. Verse 31, which reads, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, your royal authority has been taken from you. God's judgment was immediate. As soon as the king finished his boast, the sentence of God is announced. As the Authorized Version puts it, the kingdom is departed from thee. Someone might say, that seems a little radical. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, wasn't God being harsh and unkind to do this to a man just for a little boasting about his accomplishments? But we think that only because we don't grasp what it means to say that God is just and holy, that sin is an offense to Him, every sin. See, what's amazing is not that He took immediate action to judge Nebuchadnezzar in this story. What's amazing is that He didn't do that to me this past week when I challenged His right to be in control and I was insisting that this is my road. Every time that we place ourselves in the driver's seat of life, we are usurping His place. What's amazing is that He doesn't take drastic action against us. Secondly, He stripped Him of His power. Verse 32, the drastic details are given. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. So the consequences are specific. Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven from your people. You will live with the animals. You will live like an animal. For how long? God says in verse 32, until 2 things happen. 1, until 7 times pass. Apparently that's a reference to 7 years. 2, until this once proud king acknowledges that God truly is sovereign over all things, including his life. I want you to see this, that God has a purpose in this tragedy. He's up to the purpose of changing Nebuchadnezzar, to change the way he views himself, and most of all, the way he views God. God does the same in our lives. God can use even tragedy to accomplish this very purpose in our lives. Please consider this with me. In a moment, Nebuchadnezzar lost his position and his power. It's all gone. In a flash, he lost it. Do we realize this morning how fleeting and fragile so many of the things are that we consume ourselves with? I mean, start with your home, that castle you've invested your life into. It's only one strong wind away from being a pile of rocks or sticks. You think about your position at work, the one for which you've scratched and scraped for 20 years. It can be gone with one pink slip. That person you poured your life into, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a friend. I mean, if a car veered just inches across the yellow line, that person's no longer in your life. The question for all of us this morning is, what are we living for? If the answer is not God, the one who has created us for His glory, then we are in danger even if those things don't happen. I mean, centuries ago, the Westminster Confession posed the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we here? And the answer the confession gives is exactly right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But for so many today, the chief end of man is knowing myself, gratifying myself, pleasing myself forever, if possible. This is what Nebuchadnezzar thought until this day when God stripped him of his power and position. And then his pride too. Verse 33, immediately what it said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I can't even fathom that. One moment, this man is the most influential dignitary on the planet, and the next, he's tearing off his royal robe and filling his mouth with grass. Clinically, in case you're wondering, the disease is called boanthropy. That is, he thought himself to be an ox. And his transition from sanity to insanity was instantaneous. If you Google the term, which I did, You'll see a Wikipedia post that says at the outset, the most famous sufferer of boanthropy, of this disorder, was Nebuchadnezzar. And then this observation by the famous Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, quote, as a complete regressive degeneration of a man who has overreached himself. Right, overreached himself. That does describe what we're seeing here. That's one way to look at it. Gleason Archer, in his commentary, says physically he became like a brute beast. He imagined himself to be, as his skin toughened into hide through the constant exposure to outdoor weather and at all seasons. The temperature in modern Iraq ranges from a high of 110 or 120 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer, usually with high humidity, to a low of well below freezing in the winter, end of his quote. Oh, how quickly God can bring a man or woman down to size. When I think of pride, the image that always comes into my mind is an image from my childhood watching television when a boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali came across the screen when he was asked to predict his upcoming fight, and his response became the trademark of his life, "I am the greatest." So he said, and so he thought. I Googled Muhammad Ali this morning. I was curious what was happening in his life these days. And 2 years ago, the latest personal post about Muhammad Ali was that he was taken to the hospital for some type of infection, and one of his kids says, "I don't think he's going to live much longer," and the other child got on and said, "No, he's going to live longer, but his health is really bad." I'm the greatest, and he's barely alive now. The graveyards are full of indispensable men. Charles de Gaulle is credited with saying that, and it's true. Self-proclaimed great people do not last, for God's word says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment," Hebrews 9:27. And there are no exceptions. So God took action to deal with the pride of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Because until this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar's always called the shots in his life. And then God humbled him with a tragedy and stripped him of everything that he held dear. And yet there's more, for the story thankfully doesn't end. God used a fifth activity to get this man's attention. And in scene number 5, God changed him with what I'm calling divine intervention. Apparently, during the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was kept in the palace gardens away from abuse by the common people. I think we could probably credit Daniel with that, although the text doesn't say. I think Daniel must have gone to the advisors and said, "We need to protect this man. This is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen later." And his officials then remained loyal to him, probably again due to his influence, as he shares with them the message from God that has been given to their king. At the end of the judgment period, God intervened, and Nebuchadnezzar was restored in 3 ways. Number 1, he was restored to his sanity. Verses 34 and 35 read, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar's sanity is immediately restored. What brought about this change? It happened, says verse 34, the moment that he lifted his eyes to heaven and, shall we say, let God be God. Secondly, he was restored to his kingdom. Verse 36 reveals, "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before." That's a remarkable statement. What a turnabout. I mean, what do you do with a king who's lost his mind and is raving mad? And he's this way for 7 years. We're told that the Babylonians supported him. Because of the purpose of God and the influence of Daniel, he is actually restored to his throne. And then thirdly, we're told that he was restored to his God. Here's the climax of it all, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Or as the AV puts it, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, there is speculation as to whether Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted. Calvin, Kyle, and others say that the evidence is insufficient to determine that. They may be right. But Nebuchadnezzar's testimony here seems to me a strong indicator that he indeed was restored to his Maker. When God truly saves a sinner, his intent is for that person to know him. John 17, the definition of eternal life given by Jesus, that they may know you and your Son whom you sent. To know him, to honor him, to live in light of his lordship. And by his own words, Nebuchadnezzar says this is his desire, to know and honor and glorify this God. I don't know if he was truly converted or not, but the evidence seems to indicate that God got his attention, and this man was now right with the living God. The reality is God is doing this all the time. I read another interesting book, listened to an audio book last week by Frank Pastore entitled Shattered. I really recommend, if you've not listened to this, particularly those of you sports fans, you Reds fans out there may remember Pastore as an opening day pitcher back in the early 1980s. What you may not know is at that time, Pastore was an avowed atheist. He grew up in a home, a terrible home situation. He did not believe in God. His mother fervently told him, you don't believe in God, and he didn't. And he was going through life in the fast lane, trying to make as much money as he could and get as much satisfaction as he could out of life, until God got his attention through a line drive that shattered his elbow in 1984 and consequently lost his dominance on the mound, but in God's amazing kindness gained something far better, the understanding that God truly did exist, loved him deeply, had sent his own Son into the world to rescue him from his sinful arrogance by dying on the cross in his place and conquering death. And he tells the story in the book that I'll just let you find out about how the Christians on the team, the Reds team, were witnessing to him and how he was trying to prove them to be foolish. And God used that whole process to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And after an early retirement from baseball, he then began to serve with Athletes in Action. He eventually went to seminary, later became the host of one of the largest Christian talk shows in the United States, a radio broadcast that took place in Los Angeles, focusing on Christian worldview. And to bring this whole message full circle, it was Chuck Colson who wrote the introduction to Pastore's biography. Now, I want us to do some inventory right now. Let's think about some lessons in light of what we've seen. Three. Number one, God hates pride, and so must we. Let's put that one on the table. God hates pride, and so must we. Listen again to Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him. Top of the list, a proud look. God hates pride, and so must we. What must we do to see that happen? First, I must not take credit for what God has done. Pride is an acceptable sin in our society. We tend to justify it at all times. We're in March Madness. Proud people get things done. They're aggressive go-getters. They're confident. They're self-assured. That may be true in the temporal terms, but they're also, says the Bible, resisted by God. 1 Peter 5:5. So We must, by God's grace, resolve to walk humbly with God in this world. Related to that, secondly, I must give God glory for what He has done. So look back at your past 7 days. Did you speak a proud word? Did you boast? And the only reason we are here today and not eating grass out in the pasture is the grace of God. The truth is, in the sight of a perfect God, every one of us has missed the mark this week. Every one of us deserves His judgment and wrath. We've used this illustration before, but I want to put it back in front of us again. It helps us to think about. We are so prone to compare ourselves with each other and think, my life is pretty good. All right. Suppose we lined the world's population on the shores of the Ohio River and said, God's on the other side. Let's jump to Him. What would happen? Now, would some of us jump further than others? Absolutely. The world record holder would make it nearly 30 feet, and we would be applauding at his noble effort. Others would make it 20 feet. We would plunk in, the rest of us, around 5 to 7 to 10 feet, probably. But what in the world is 30 feet compared to a quarter of a mile? It might impress the present audience, but it falls short of the mark. So it is with human accomplishments. So you can shoot a basketball better than others. So you can make more money than others can. So you can do this better than others can. What is that in the sight of a perfect God? We're depraved. He says that because of our sin, we've fallen short of His standard and we deserve eternal punishment. We are cut off from Him. And yet He loves us and sent His Son into the world, Jesus, the Messiah, His perfect Son, who lived a spotless life, who provided what the Bible calls an atonement for us, a wonderful word that means a covering. God will cover our sins so that they're not in His sight any longer, so that then He can now take us into His family forever and ever. When we reach heaven, my Christian friend, we will have no reason to boast. For we will be there not because we jumped further, but because God came after us. God enabled us to see the futility of our thinking, that we could jump to Him, that we could reach Him on our own. And He showed us the folly of all that. And then He opened our eyes to the beauty of the One who did live a perfect life, His own precious Son. And He opened our eyes to the fact that He would forgive us if we would bow our pride and receive His Son as our Lord and Savior. And forever and ever we will praise Him for what He did, what He did, what He did for us. This is the first lesson. God hates pride, and we must do the same. Lesson number two. God then wants us to live for His honor and not our own. God's kingdom matters, not ours. This is why Jesus taught us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must never forget the exhortation in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I love the story when centuries ago, as the great Louis XIV died, his funeral service was conducted at Notre Dame, and Massillon was called upon to preach the funeral service, and he began that funeral service, this mighty, powerful ruler, in a very staggering way. There, in full view of the open coffin of the dead king, the man of God began with the twice repeated cry, only God is great. Only God is great. It took Nebuchadnezzar a long time to learn that truth. I'm asking this morning, have you learned it? Is God great in your life? Only God is great. The pomp and pageantry of this world are rags before Him. He alone is great, and He invites us. In fact, He commands us to live for His honor, not our own. And one of the tangible ways we say, that is what I want, is when we set aside time every day to worship Him through meditating on His Word. When we do that, it says, only You are great, and I want to know You. I want to know what pleases You. I want You to be great in my life. When we don't do that, well, it's rivaling God, but it's also God's going to do something to begin to get our attention. And what He does is He begins to take away our peace. This was such a helpful insight I found this past week. The Puritan Thomas Watson, born 1620, put it this way, quote, "When Christians abate their fervency in private devotions, God abates their peace. If you slacken the strings of the violin, the music is spoiled. So if a Christian is slack in duty, they spoil the sweet music of peace in their souls." End of quote. Is the peace gone from your soul, my Christian friend? Then just look no further than right here for the moment. Have you been humbling yourself before the living God every day with His book open, saying, I want to know You. I want to know what pleases You. I want You to change my life today so it becomes more what You want me to be. If you slacken the strings of the violin, you will spoil the music. So tighten up your time in the Word. It's not a profound thing. It's not a complicated thing. But when the peace is gone, start right there. Number three, it is a dangerous thing when we seek to un-God God. And here I borrow again from Thomas Watson, that amazing man of God 400 years ago, who said that's what pride is. When we un-God God, when we behave like we're God. I don't know who first said it, but it's true. There are two types of people in the world. There are the humble, and then there are those who are about to be. God is passionate about His glory. Let's learn from Nebuchadnezzar. Let's humble ourselves before the Sovereign One this morning. Our Father in heaven, it's been our joy today to be together and open Your Word and to see what You're like. First, we see how great and powerful You are, how mighty You are. The most powerful ruler on planet Earth is as nothing before You. But we also see something that's absolutely staggering to us, and that is You're not just powerful. You are so gracious and merciful. The way You worked with Nebuchadnezzar to get his attention. 7 years of humiliation, yes. But what's that compared to eternity? This man got to the point whereby Your kindness to him, he came to truly recognize You as God, the Most High, the Sovereign. And You do the same with us. You have been working in each one of our lives. I wouldn't even begin to know how You've been doing it in the lives of the people in front of me. I just know You are. No one is here by accident. You have been at work in our lives to get our attention. We praise You for that. And now we ask for grace that we might humble ourselves before You. We pray for those in this room right now that are not Your children, that You have been using a variety of things to get their attention, that they might humble themselves and call upon You to be saved, to be rescued from their sin, to be rescued from eternal destruction, that they might become Yours, that they might surrender their lives to You to live for Your glory. We pray that You'll do that miracle in their hearts even now, so they'll cry out and say, oh God, I'm a sinner, but thank You for sharing this message with me today, that You're a forgiving God, that Your Son Jesus has come into the world, has died for sinners like me, has taken my eternal punishment, and that You'll forgive me because He's alive. Your Son conquered death, and You'll forgive me, I've heard this morning. You'll forgive me for Jesus' sake, and I believe You, God, and I call on You. We'll give You all the praise for those that You rescued this morning and bring into Your family because salvation is from you, God. And then you're doing that work in your children's lives this morning. We so quickly try to usurp your place. We try to ungod you. Please forgive us for how we've done that this week. We've treated people in our arrogance. We've looked down at them. We've slighted them. We've ignored them. We've been wrapped up in our own agendas and missed opportunities. Please forgive us for the past. And help us this week to be more like you, more loving and gracious. Do that work in our lives this week. Make us different. Forgive us for our arrogance and putting your word on the shelf. Oh, help us to get that precious book out and humble ourselves before it each day that you might speak to us and direct our steps. We pray this knowing that you love to give good gifts to your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.